If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, as we begin to read, I want us to remember the context of Paul writing this letter here. These personal pronouns where Paul is giving an understanding that even though he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, because of his understanding of who Christ is through the power of the Spirit, he recognizes himself as a sinner. He's no longer a Jew and the Gentiles are sinners. He's saying to Peter, remember, we are sinners. And beginning in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and who works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul begins to weave into his argument something very important for the Galatians to understand. There is a need to be justified before God. There is a need to be justified before God. Now, usually, when you start to talk about the doctrine of justification, you're going to have people begin to look at, first and foremost, the issues of man. And that's certainly important, and we will do that at a certain point. But in explaining the need for justification, we have to identify the problem. What is the problem? I mean, usually when someone needs justification for something, there is a concern or a problem, right? When you see a child doing something and you say to them, why are you doing that? And they turn and they begin to give what? A justification, an answer, or a justification for what they're doing. Well, Dad. Well, Mom. Sometimes those justifications are thoughtful. Sometimes they are thoughtless. Sometimes they're spoken in ignorance. Sometimes they're just trying to simply get out of the matter as quickly as possible before they get in further trouble. Well, there's always a problem when you want to talk about justification. The government has to justify what it does. The media is supposed to justify what it does. Your boss will justify things that he does. You as an employee will justify things that you do. Husbands and wives justify certain actions. And usually when they do, there's a problem. There's a problem. And we have to identify the problem, and the problem doesn't start simply with man. The problem starts with God. The problem confronted in the doctrine of justification concerns the greatest relational catastrophe in all of history. Firstly, this morning, number one, recognize the holiness of Jehovah, the Creator Being. Recognize the holiness of Jehovah, the Creator Being. Job chapter 6, in answering, in the midst of his plight, he says, "But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Isaiah, as God's mouthpiece, speaking, God uses him to say, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal?" Says the Holy One. The first and foremost concern is the holiness of God. I think it really ought to be a place that we stop for a moment. And we take just a little while to consider who God is in His holiness. We could say that people do bad things. We could say that there's evil in the world. We could be upset at awful things that are done in the name of all types of groups, all types of thinking. But evil is not really evil unless there's holiness. Sin is not sin unless there's holiness. Moses wrote in Exodus, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" The actuality of what is taking place here is the connection to the majestic holiness of God. If we are to talk about His being, we are to talk about His majesty. And what is majestic about Him but His holiness? One Puritan, Edward Lee, says God's holiness is that excellency of His nature by which He gives Himself unto Himself, doing all for Himself, and in all and above all, aiming at His own pleasure and glory. Or it is the absolute purity of His nature and His abhorring of evil. God's holiness is so serious throughout the whole of the Scripture that often the names ascribed to God by His people were names describing what we would call His attributes in some sense. But the very name of God by the Jewish people was a name they would not even speak, because of His very holiness. When they went to the Holy of Holies, the high priest had to enter consecrated. And when he would enter, they would tie a rope around his ankle, that if he were not consecrated before the Lord, then he was struck by the very holiness of God itself and killed. They could bring him out without another man entering. In the very worship of the Lord, when Nadab and Abihu decided to enter before the Lord in worship with strange fire, which was not prescribed, they were killed. They were struck down immediately by the Lord Himself and His holiness. I say to you, we're not just talking about activity of God. We're not just talking about the acting out of who He is. That is a part of it. But when we speak of the holiness of God, we are speaking of His very being. Edward Lee says, "This is the excellency of His nature by which He gives Himself unto Himself." Now, to you and I and our humanity, if you were to have someone give Himself unto Himself, you would say, that's an arrogant person. We would find it really odd and strange that a person would say there's going to be a wedding, and you show up at the wedding and there's only one individual and they give themselves to themselves. Wouldn't you find that awkward? Do you realize the holiness of God? He is so pure that He is only pleasing to Himself. And in Himself, He is the only thing that which can be pleasing unto Himself. This is not arrogance. This is not a play of words. This is the very purity of the being of God, the one who created all things. You and I have to understand His being to even begin to grasp our sin. Because if we don't grasp His very being, our sin will seem small. Our breaking of His law will seem at times insignificant. And we will begin to justify ourselves before His law. And to say, well, I know I told this lie. I know I didn't treat my neighbor this way. I know I had this thought that I shouldn't have. I know I didn't prepare myself to do the will and work of the Lord. I know I've not been consistent about worshiping Him on His day. I know that I've had murder in my mind and my heart because I've hated my brother. But it's really not that big of a deal. Some would say, well, you're speaking of an Old Testament God. I think we should ask that of Ananias and Sapphira if we could. The Lord our God is one God, and He is holy. The purest of pure, the purest beyond any fathoming in our imagination of what purity is. There is no water on the earth that is so pure that we could drink it and even truly understand the very holiness of God. There is not one even ounce or molecule of sin or evil that He does not abhor and hate. And as Stephen pointed out this morning, the psalmist was clear. He hates the evildoer. The first and foremost greatest concern of this problem is the very holiness of God itself. If we're going to talk about the justification of sinners, We have to be confronted with this holiness and what it is. The scriptures were full of language that gives us the idea of not just his holiness in character, but that when he speaks in holiness. In Psalm 60, the psalmist says, God has spoken in his holiness, I will exalt. The reason God speaks in his holiness is because his being is holy. We use the word perfect oftentimes in a context of what is good or decent. Sometimes we use the word perfect in achievement. If a person gets a 100 on a test, it may have the idea of perfect behind it to some. This is so small in comparison to the very being of God. Whatever you would consider to be the most minute and smallest piece of sin or breaking of the law, or the smallest little bitty lie, do you recognize that that would never, ever, 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 ever be found in the being of God? Whatever you and I could reduce evil to its smallest common denominator, or sin to its smallest common denominator, or wrongdoing to its smallest common denominator, the scripture tells me that there is particular jurisdiction that the government even has in my life. Now, you and I can quibble all day long, but if God has said that the government does have certain jurisdiction, I need to be mindful. So if there is a state law that I obey a speed limit and I do 56 instead of 55, I may can justify that in my human world. But you need to recognize that type of justification would never be in the being of God. Whatever is the purest of pure is his being. The Lord, speaking through the psalmist, says, once I have sworn by my holiness. Now, you and I can give our word to people, and we, in a broad sense, we keep it. Sometimes people don't, and we often talk about the fact that it seems like a person's word is not the same as it used to be. But let's say we do keep our word. In everything, though, that we did in that situation, can we claim the actual purity of perfection? But when God speaks, he swears by his holiness, his very being. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord dealing with the people of Israel. Thus says the Lord God. This is what Ezekiel says is a quote from God himself. When I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, and they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. Part of God even working in his people is manifesting his holiness. In a sense, that's covenantal from Genesis to Revelation. the very church itself, the activity that he has among his people is him manifesting his holiness. What would it mean to go through our lives and to recognize that a part of what our daily living is as Christians is a part of God manifesting his holiness in and among his people? In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrews writer is trying to deal with the issue of being a covenant child of God and understanding the discipline of God among his people. And that discipline is wise, that discipline is good. That even earthly fathers discipline their children for good purpose and good reason. And the Hebrews writer in verse 10 says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he," speaking of God, "disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness." The holiness of God is something that many churches will not speak of today in proper context. Because when you begin to speak of the holiness of God, you really do have to deal with the very law of God, and you have to deal with the issue of sin. If God is not holy, then there is no sin. If God is not holy, there's no reason to be here in worship. If God is not holy, then there's no concern for obeying anything in what is the Scripture. If God is not holy, then there is no problem between God and man. And you and I may go do whatever we want. See, the Scripture is not trying to build for us a case of moralism. It's not trying to build a case for just simple do's and don'ts. It's not trying to be an opiate for our context of living. The Scripture is giving us a context of purpose. And to understand the purpose of any human being, we must first understand the very being of God. There is no purpose for you and I living. There is no purpose in the context of anything we do unless it is built in the very Creator Himself. And first and foremost, it's built in the context of His holiness. Thomas Watson wrote of the holiness of God with four distinctive parts in his definition. Number one, he said, it's intrinsically. He is holy in his nature. Number two, primarily, he is the pattern of holiness. Is not the Scripture full of the idea of the holiness of God being worked out in the people of God? Paul and Peter did not move away from the idea of following Christ in His holiness. Peter repeated the Old Testament phrase, as the people of God, be holy, for I am holy. God is the pattern of holiness. Too many times we try to look at the issue and the problem between God and man and give it a justification. Yes, God is this, and man is this, but There's all kinds of ifs and buts in the church, in the world. They're always trying to make some kind of justification instead of the plainness of the idea of what God has established in His Word. He is holy. He is intrinsically holy. He is primarily holy. Watson says He is efficiently holy. He is the cause of all holiness in others, including Christ's human nature. This is why the second person of the Trinity must be co-equal in the very being of God. He co-equally shares in the holiness of God, in His deity, and God Himself efficiently caused the human nature of Christ to have holiness, that He would live on this earth sinlessly. He would go through all of the temptations, yet He would be sinless. Watson ends out this section on the holiness of God by saying, number four, God is holy transcendentally. Transcendentally. He is far above the capacity of the angels and glorified saints to behold. Whatever we could know and understand about the very angels themselves, and there would be a certain glory, those angels not fallen, there would be a certain glory that would be ascribed to those angels. And there would be a certain understanding of holiness ascribed to those angels, for they are not fallen. Yet as created beings, the holiness of God is even greater than what we could understand about the holiness of those angels. The holiness of God is even greater than the glorified saints, as Watson says. Have you ever met a person that you just thought, boy, I could never be like them. Wow, that person, they're just the Christian. I can guarantee you this. Whatever you think of that person and their personal holiness, it's not even in the same cosmic universe as the holiness of God. I want to leave you with three observations this morning. Number one, God's holiness realizes the first understanding of His being. God's holiness realizes the first understanding of His being. We've read many times Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Here it is. They're calling out the holiness of the Lord. It's in realization of the first understanding of His being, first and foremost. They didn't call out and say, "Powerful, powerful, powerful." They didn't call out and simply say, "Just, just, just." They didn't even call out and say, "Love, love, love." They called out and said, "Holy. Holy, holy." So pure that He may, can, and does abhor any evil. Anything that would be in direct divergence disobedience and opposition to his very being. Not just his will, but his very being. And the scripture says this is first and foremost. God's holiness realizes the first and foremost understanding of his being. Even in Revelation 4:8, in worship, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They give us his name, the Lord God. They speak of his might, the Almighty. They speak of his eternality. And yet the first thing that they say is, holy, holy, holy. God's holiness realizes the first understanding of his being. Number two, God's holiness reasons for his eternality. God's holiness reasons for his eternality. God said through Paul, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you realize it's the very holiness of God that we can find the understanding and the purpose of the eternality of God? The wages of sin are death. God being holy, he must be eternal. For he will never pay that wage in and of his own being, for he has never sinned, and he will never sin. From the very purity of his being is how we know of his eternality. This is why most religions of the world have invented gods that are not eternal, because often those gods are not holy. They may ascribe some holiness to them, but in their very being, these gods are not holy. First of all, idols cannot be holy because they don't have being. This is why the psalmist always rails against the making of idols, the imaging of idols. This is why God, from his very being, gave in the law that there should be no created images of worship. Because that which would be created by our hands, if we worshiped it, A, it would not have being, so therefore it could not be holy. Thirdly, God's holiness reckons any arguments regarding his justice. God's holiness reckons any arguments regarding his justice. Some churches rail days and days and days in harshness about the wrath of God. And so to deal with that, other churches go on and on and on and on, oozing about the love of God. The scripture preaches both, proclaims them both clearly and pointedly. And in God, they are both, and they are holy. They are perfections in him. If God is not holy, then we cannot look upon his justice as wise. If he is not holy, we cannot look upon his justice as good. If he is not holy, we cannot look upon his justice as right. God's holiness reckons any arguments regarding his justice. Turn with me back to 2 Samuel 6 for just a moment. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. To the modern thinker, this must be mythological. What God would do such a thing and be so arbitrary? What God would just simply strike a man down for touching the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, for goodness sake, he was simply trying to keep it from falling, possibly. The oxen were upsetting it as they came into this threshing floor, and he simply was trying to keep it from falling and hitting the ground. But God had given specific instruction that the Ark was not to be touched. Was not to be handled in that way. They were given specific instructions on exactly how to handle it. Exactly how it would be done. R.C. Sproul in his book on the Holiness of God, and Jonathan Edwards in one of his writings, and John Calvin, in one of his writings, explains very carefully here. The problem for Uzzah was the problem of presumption. He presumed that if the ark were to fall, that God's prescription would be set aside for a person who was trying to save it. He also presumed that he was worthy enough to do it. See, he presumed something about himself, and in doing so, he presumed something about the holiness of God. He presumed that the holiness of God wanes, that it has degrees. Uzzah, as a sinner, was not worthy to touch that which God had said, do not touch. As Sproul points out in his book, he says, for what problem would there be in the ark touching the ground? The ground was created by God and had not sinned against God. The ground did not have a soul. Sproul doesn't say that. I'm giving you something extra. The ground in its context, there was no problem with it. If the ark had fallen on the ground, all they would have had to do was to adjust according to the prescribed way how they got the ark back up. But Uzzah, whether in ignorance, which I don't think it was, because they were so careful with the Ark of the Covenant, Uzzah presumed something that he should not. He presumed he was worthy enough to touch that which God had said, do not touch. You and I have to understand, we can rail against the justice of God if we want to. But the Word teaches us He is holy, holy, holy. Therefore, all that He does is good and right and just. In God's holiness, if this is who He is, then we have to be careful when we begin to ask the question, who we are. Because that question is only answered properly when we understand the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is forever eternal God. Praise be unto Him. Let's pray. Father, You are merciful in Your Word to tell us of Your holiness. May we come now to the table and be thankful for the provision of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and all that He has done, and done it in holiness. Glory be unto You, the one true living God in three persons, blessed Trinity. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hymn number 421.